So I'll read it for us unless someone else likes to read.
I'll go ahead.
Yeah? Okay. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Psalm 12, verse 1. A Psalm of David. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of men. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of men. So I'm calling it this psalm, this little study, the contrast and the dividing line between God's words and human words. The psalmist starts this psalm with the first word, save, or some translations like King James have help. Have you ever been in a situation, very, very difficult situation, where you only had one word, that, what was the first word that came out of your mouth?
Help.
Yeah?
don't. We've said that many times. Yeah.
I guess some would use a different four-letter word.
Quite different.
Yeah, yeah. In the Pilgrim's Progress, I don't know if anyone read Pilgrim's Progress here. No one? Have you? It's an allegory of Christian life. It was written in 1600s by John Bunyan. He was a. Do you want to sit there so that we can? You, okay. You kind of. I can't even see you.
Okay. What's that?
So.
I don't know what number it was. 430. I don't know.
This Christian, pastor, he was imprisoned for preaching the gospel. And in the prison, he wrote this allegory of Christian life. And he wrote about this, he named him Christian, who had a burden. And with this burden, he was leaving the city of destruction to go to a celestial city. And so it's kind of an allegorical and pictorial Christian life. It's a beautiful read. And he gets to a place that it's called Slough of Despond. And basically, he becomes very discouraged and despondent and depressed, and he's sinking under the heavy weight of his sin. And he pictures it as if he's sinking in this pond, and he can't get out, so he's drowning. The first word he cries out is "Help!" And then it says, "And help appeared." There was actually a person called Help and came and gave him hand. And that help was the evangelist pointing him to the cross, to Christ. So it's not a perfect illustration, but just illustrates that psalmist here, he doesn't explain it very much. He doesn't say anything beforehand. He just said, save, help, O Lord. So he's actually asking and crying out to the Lord. And what does he say there in verse 1? What does he say to the Lord? Can someone?
The godly one is gone. The faithful have vanished from among the children of man.
Yes. The godly one is gone. The faithful one, the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. So he doesn't say, Lord, save me. He says, save. He says, help. And that would include not just him, it would include those that are still godly and faithful among the children of men. In verse 2, he says, everyone utters lies. Now, Psalms, they are poetical language in the scriptures. They really describe what the psalmists that wrote them really feel inside. They're really crying out from the inmost of their being. And so sometimes they use language that exaggerates. It's a political exaggeration. When he says everyone utters lies, he doesn't mean every individual person, because he would be a liar as well. But he means in a general sense, basically the majority are liars and are unfaithful and are ungodly, and they're uttering lies and they're flattering with their lips. And same with the first part where he says, the godly one is gone, the faithful have vanished. He doesn't mean all of them, because there are. He is one of them, and he includes those others when he says help. He's including everyone, not just help me.
I think that to mean that basically the leaders of the godly ones have gone. They have no leadership.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if that's...
Yes. Well, it's leaders, but also people among them in the nation. Now, it doesn't really specify whether it's Israelites or it's Gentiles, the nations. So it could be applied to either. And certainly psalms were used in the worship of God. This is a lament psalm. So, and there were psalms of lament, psalms of praise, psalms of thanksgiving, psalms of confession, like Psalm 51 and so on. Imprecatory psalms where, you know, the psalmist is pronouncing curses, and others where there are blessings and so on. So he's using language that we have to keep in mind that sometimes he generalizes, sometimes because it's a poetical language. This is a genre in scripture where it's under the poetical books. And we have to keep that in mind. So, under the children of man, we have to realize that we all are of human origin. We all are from the same sinful lump. We all are the children of the fall and the children of Adam. But here we have two groups of people mentioned. Everyone. And we see that the everyone are those that utter lies to their neighbor with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. And the poor, the needy, and the godly, and the faithful. And these, we read, they're mentioned in verse 5. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan. And they are the ones who are the faithful ones and the godly ones. So first, everyone, the ungodly and the unfaithful, they are the children of men just the same as the godly ones. The poor, the needy, the godly and the faithful ones, they're the minority among the children of men. The liars and the ungodly, unfaithful, they're the majority among the children of men. But we all come from the same sinful humanity. Now, one thing, there is a distinction between the godly and faithful and the unfaithful and the ungodly, is that those that are godly and faithful, they were not born godly and faithful, because we all are from the children of man, but they have received the Word of God. We'll later look at the Word of God, as the Lord says that it is the words of the Lord that are pure words, in contrast to the ungodly and unfaithful who utter lies and speak deceit. Now, if you have any questions, just feel free to ask, or if you have any comment, just feel free to interrupt. So, what do you notice about the ungodly and the unfaithful in Psalm 12? For instance, verse 2. What is said of them? How are they described? There are certain things that they do.
They're liars.
Mm-hmm. What specifically, what does it say actually? If you can read those parts.
Everyone utters lies to his neighbor with flattering lips, and a double heart they speak.
And verse 3.
May the Lord have all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts.
And also in verse 4.
Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us, who is master over us.
Okay. Blessing. So, these are some of the things said about the ungodly and unfaithful. These are the things they actually speak. These are the words, these are the kind of words they use. Flattery, lies. They're double-minded. They speak as double-minded. They make great boasts. They speak as they please. The ungodly and unfaithful, they seek to overrule over others with their words. They make others groan because of their words. So these are some of the things we said. We read here that the ungodly and unfaithful, they're flatterers, they speak lies, they're double-minded, they make a great boasts, and so on. And these are the people that have no master over them, over their mouth, over their lips. There's no God to teach them or guide them. They speak so much lies that they can't even hear what God is saying. Now, what do you notice about the poor in spirit, the poor and the godly? Look at... verse 5. There's only actually one word about them. They do something in verse 5.
They groan.
So, the godly ones, they're the minority. Among the majority of much lies and flattery and boasts, and we can think of our society, our culture, how much there is really in our society of such ungodliness and unfaithfulness among us. And what the godly does, all he can do sometimes is just groan. You may remember Lot in the Old Testament. Do you remember where he lived, among what kind of people he lived? Lot was a nephew to Abraham.
I'm trying to think of the city he lived in.
The city was destroyed by fire and brimstone.
It was a sinful city.
Yes, Sodom and Gomorrah. Yeah. So, but in the New Testament, you wouldn't know if the New Testament didn't say that. In the New Testament, it says that that his righteous soul, as he lived among those ungodly people, wicked people, his righteous soul was tormented. He groaned. I wouldn't think of it of Lot.
I had problems with that too.
You know? But the New Testament speaks of him as righteous. He was one of the faithful and godly because he must have put his trust in Yahweh, in the Lord of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham. Now, they didn't have scriptures. There was nothing written at that time. They came, Abraham and Lot and his family, they came out of Ur, Chaldeans, and they were basically from ungodly nation. They were idol worshippers. So they haven't had much revelation yet. So God has progressively revealed himself more and more as we read through the scriptures through the centuries. So Lot was responsible only for the revelation that he had of God. And so that's why for us, we have so much revelation and we think, you know, it's like, wow, he should have lived a much better life. He should have known better. But he was considered to be a righteous man. And he was one of the faithful and godly ones. And he was just like these in Psalm 12 who groan. It's something groaning like that comes from within. Now the unfaithful and ungodly, they speak with the lips. They don't listen to anyone, to God, nothing. They speak, they utter lies and flatter and so on. But the godly ones and faithful ones, they groan for the Lord. They, if they say anything, they say, help, Lord. Save, Lord. That inward thing, that groaning, is more than 1,000 words. Because that groaning within the righteous speaks of the reality of God in their life. So they inwardly desire and want God, His Word, and His help. These are some of the differences between the godly and the ungodly, the faithful and the unfaithful, in this psalm. Now, but there is someone even more important to pay attention to, and something more, because this is really the godly and the faithful are being helped by the Lord, and here we're going to see how they are being helped, because this is about the contrast and the dividing line between God's words and human words. Let's look at verse 5 again. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. You remember first word. What was the first word in Psalm 12:1? Help or save. Yes. And here the Lord answers the godly one, really he's answering his groan. And he says, the Lord says, I will place him, each individual person that groans and looks and calls on God in this way, he says, I will place him in the safety for which he longs. I will save him. I will help him, definitely. Now, verse 6 says how he's going to do it. This is beautiful. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. So the Lord uses his words to defend and protect his people. And he will keep them and he will guard them through his words. Without his words, without the word of God, without the Holy Scriptures, we would be lost. We would perish. We would be gone along and vanish from among the children of man, as it says in verse 1. We would be absolutely gone and we would vanish, if not for the Word of God. There's something amazing about the Word of God, so indestructible. So many times people wanted to totally eliminate and destroy the Word. And not just the Word, but God's people. Whether it's the Jews. We see in Esther, the almost genocide happened. We see also in the Second World War, with Hitler. And we see also with Christians. Wherever there are Christians, there is persecution against them. It says in the book of Revelation that in the end, before Christ comes back, in chapter 20, the ungodly and the unfaithful will rise as one against the godly and the faithful to destroy them. And that's when the Lord will come back. But the one who comes back, on his thigh is written. Do you know what is written on his thigh? The Word of God. Yes, the Word of God will come in the end to save his people. So, this is the scriptures. Let's talk about scriptures a little bit. I mentioned last week in the Bible study that there is a general revelation and there is a special revelation. General revelation, God reveals himself generally to all in creation, in God's providence, how he orchestrates and works things in this world, and also through our conscience. He has put law in each one of us, or rather, knowing the good and evil. We know it. And that speaks of God's law that he has given to the people. But specific or special revelation speaks of God's word. And in particular, God's word as revealed through Christ. It says in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So, in the beginning was the Word, and that Word became flesh. That Word was God. That Word was God's Son. He became flesh. He took on human flesh on himself, and he has revealed God. In verse 18 of John 1, it says that a Christ who came to the world as the Word of God, he has revealed the Father. He has explained the Father. The Word is exegeted the Father. Basically, he has unfolded what the Scripture said of him, what the creation spoke of him. He has perfectly and clearly revealed to us humans who God is. And before there were any words written down on the scrolls, and now we have in our nicely printed Bibles, Christ was the Word. Christ was the Word of God. And Christ, as the Word of God, came to live out and explain God, the Word of God. So this revelation, these words which are written down, were written by the men of God who were moved by God's Spirit inspiring or breathing out God's word through them onto the scrolls. Now, sin creates uncertainty, but God has given us the Holy Scriptures. He has given us the certainty. God has spoken on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus went on the Mount with the disciples. And He has spoken of His Son. This is My Son. Listen to Him. And Scriptures have been written to make even things even more sure of what actually God has said of Jesus Christ. And we'll get to that, that actually Scriptures, all Scriptures point to Christ. And Scriptures cannot be understood without actually having a relationship with Christ. Cannot be rightly understood. Not only do we need the Scriptures, not only do we need the Holy Spirit, but we need to look at the Scriptures through the lens of Jesus, as He has explained them. What comes to your mind when you hear the word inspired? Because it says in 2 Timothy 3:17, it says that all Scripture is inspired of God. But what comes to your mind when you hear the word inspired?
Encouraged.
Okay. Anyone else? So when you read that passage, all Scripture.
Or even like a want or need to learn, to dig for more.
Okay.
Rejoicing.
Listening
in the Lord.
Okay. Anyone else?
Encouragement to do better. Be inspired to do something better.
Well, it actually says something specific about the Scriptures itself. All Scriptures are inspired of God. It speaks something of the Scriptures. So I think of when people speak in the media, in the movies or songs or news and whatever, they speak, oh, he's inspired to write poetry. He was inspired. Oh, that piece of music, amazing. That was truly inspired. Or that painting, totally inspiring. It was inspired. It was something like beautiful. It's something beyond almost human. Philanthropy, I'm inspired to go abroad, you know, to help people. But this word, inspired, can actually be a little bit confusing when it comes to Scriptures. Because when people speak of inspired, they speak that it something came from within them. You know, just something that is good, something that is great, but something really that comes from them. Now, the word that actually is better, some translations have, like English Standard Version, NIV, they actually capture that a little bit better. It says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So, it's not a bad word, inspired, or that it's inspiration. But I think we largely have such confused ideas from what we get from around that we lose actually what the Scriptures are when we read them. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Basically, it comes from Him. It comes from His being. It is divine. It has divine origin. It comes from Himself. And we have to keep that in mind if we actually are to, if we will respect, if we will reverence, if we will trust, if we will obey and love the scriptures, we must know that these scriptures are absolutely inspired and breathed out by God. They are of divine origin. They are not of men, but they are of God. So, there are few traditions, and there are, I guess, three main ones, I would say, when it comes to the authority. What is the authority in our religious or our Christian life? In a Catholic, a Roman Catholic Church, they consider authority as scriptures plus tradition. I grew up a Roman Catholic, Greek Catholic, and we never actually had scriptures. They never gave us to read the scriptures. I only read scripture until I came to Canada, first time in my life. Priest told us, don't read it because we didn't even have it, because you will not understand it, you'll just get confused. They don't even read it because they said they don't fully understand it. So, but they consider tradition on the same level as scripture. And that is something that scripture itself is against. As Jesus even corrects the Pharisees, and he says, because of your traditions, you nullify, you make nothing the word of God. So traditions many times take preference over the true authority, the Holy Bible, Holy Scriptures. In Reformation, in an early church, and throughout the centuries before Christ, the only authority were the Scriptures. We could talk about, you know, what are scriptures or how they came to be as they are, or history of that. But in the Reformation, the foundation of authority they came to see is scripture alone. Scripture alone is actually one of the five solas of the Reformation, and is the source of only authority for faith and life and obedience of a Christian. Not scripture and tradition, as in Catholicism. And a third one, not scripture and private revelations. There are some people and some groups of people, Christians, where they hold to equal authority to the private revelations as to scriptures. They claim, they think that they have been inspired on the same level as the Holy Scriptures. And I have heard some people come to me and says, oh, we don't need logos, which is the written word in Greek, the written word of God. We have rhema, which in Greek means the spoken word of God, you know, that lives within them. And so they don't read the scriptures anymore because they're hearing, they feel like they're hearing God. And so they actually have, they feel like they're above you and they have greater authority even than you do. These kind of people actually are not new, because they actually were in the early church. They were called Gnostics. And 1 John, we read in our prayer meeting, John was dealing with these Gnostics. They were among other believers and Christians, and they have received different revelations, and they have been publishing lately different Gnostic Gospels, like Gospel of Thomas and Gospel of Peter and all these things, and they're really corrupt and crazy ideas in those writings. like Jesus and Mary Magdalene were, you know, married and had children and whatnot. So those are kind of the three kind of views, but we as believers in Christ have only one authority, and we can have confidence, and we look why we can have confidence in the words of God as our only authority. If you have any questions, feel free to ask. In 2 Peter, it says, verse 21, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. And Peter, he has written this to say that what they have written, what was written in the past, and what they have written, actually, the letters and the Gospels are considered Scripture as well. As Peter says later on, I believe in that chapter, in that book, that people who are untaught and untrained twist the Scriptures to their own destruction, he was saying to the letters of Paul, that the some of the things in the letters of Paul are difficult to understand, and he says they twist those things as the rest of the Scriptures. In John 1, we read that Christ is the Word of God, and He became flesh. In John 1:18, it says that Jesus, no one has ever seen God, and the only God, His Son, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. He has revealed Him. In John 8:31, it says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him, 'If you abide in My Word, you are truly My disciples.'" So, to be truly His disciples, we will abide in His Word. We will dwell in His words, the words of the Gospel, the words of God that He has given us. We will daily seek to read them and meditate and ponder and take them into our hearts. In John 8:32, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free," as we abide in His words. The truth of the Scriptures sets us free. In John 8:43, it says, "Why do you not understand what I say?" Jesus says to the Pharisees, "It is because you cannot bear to hear My word." There is no, to actually understand what Christ is saying, to hear what He's saying, people, they could not understand it because they could not bear to hear His word. It was something too much for them to actually bear, because the Word of God actually asks us to deny our old life and to follow Christ with all our hearts. That's unbearable to those who have no faith and no love for Christ. He says in verse 44, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." So it's not that they could not believe because they didn't even understand. They didn't understand because they couldn't bear it, and they didn't they didn't believe in Him for the reason because He told them the truth. So they actually made a volition, they made a choice not to believe because Jesus did speak the truth. In verse 47 of John 8, and I could pull out hundreds of verses from the Old Testament about the Word of God, but I pulled out just a few, and Gospel of John itself is so full of the glory of the Word of God, who is Christ and the Word of God that is written. In verse 47 it says, whoever is of God hears the words of God. If we are of God, we will hear His words. We will take time to hear them, we will take time to read them, and we will hear them in our hearts. We will hear it and we will believe it. In verse 51 it says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. It's amazing. It's not about just keeping his word on a shelf or even just reading it, but keeping it in our hearts. In Psalm 119, verse 9 says, and verse 11 it says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping his word in his heart, storing his word in his heart. That speaks of trust and love for that word. It's something inward. John 17, verse 17, Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So God's word is truth. And it is through that truth, as we see it, as we understand it, as we trust it, as we believe it and obey it, God sanctifies us. Basically, sanctify means to set apart. He sets us apart for a holy life for God. Luke 24, 27. And here what I said is that we need to read the scriptures through the lens of Jesus. It says, and the beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Christ spoke about himself to the disciples that were discouraged after after he died. They didn't know he was resurrected yet. He spoke to them about himself, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. Basically, all the Old Testament, all of the scriptures that they had was the Old Testament. He spoke about himself in them. Now, the scriptures didn't speak about Jesus only in, you know, Godhead Son, or in prophecies, you know, that Christ would come and die. But it's spoken of him in shadows through the Levitical system, the offerings, through epiphanies, revelations of Christ in the Old Testament, and in many different ways. That it points and speaks of Christ. Acts 17:11, it says, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So, in Thessalonica, they rejected Paul. They stoned him. And they just opposed Paul when he spoke the gospel, the word of God to them. But in Berea, these Christians were more noble. Now, what a nobility, you know, to see if these things are so that Paul spoke. So they tested everything that Paul spoke with the scriptures. I had some meetings with Muslims and to share the gospel with them. And all they did was to see how they can twist and prove me wrong. Totally different from this noble character, which is spoken of here, where they tested and examined with the scriptures daily to see if things were so, what Paul said. Romans 10:17, it says, so faith comes from hearing, and the hearing through the word of Christ, or through the word of God. So we are saved by faith. How can we have faith? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of God. We must hear, we must read, we must look to God so that His word would be heard and spoken to us. And hearing implies someone is speaking. So I'm teaching right now, and God has given gifts to the church of teaching, of pastoring, of evangelizing, and so on. God has given us His Spirit, and we, in one sense, don't need anyone to teach us, but God has given the Spirit and the gift of teaching to the church. And so, in fact, none of us can arrive to the full knowledge of Christ, just us alone reading the Scriptures. In Ephesians 4, it says that we together arrive to the full knowledge of Christ, so that we may not be swayed to this teaching or to that teaching and be deceived. In Ephesians 6:17, it says, take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is the sword of the Spirit. It is His sword, the Spirit's sword, and it's the Word of God. And it's by that sword that He actually defends us. You remember Jesus when He was tempted in the wilderness, and how did Jesus respond before He quoted the word, the words? What did He say? He says each time something, and He responds to the devil. It is
written.
Exactly. So Christ was dwelling, abiding in the Word, though He was incarnate Word of God, He was still meditating, pondering the words of God, and He held the sword of the Spirit, and He defended Himself to devil's accusations and temptations. Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Only God's Word can get deep into our hearts and really discern our hearts where we're at with Him and bring conviction and bring salvation to us. James 1:22, be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So if we are only hearers of the Word, as we should be, but not only hearers, we ought to be doers as well. If we're not, we're deceiving ourselves. The Word of God calls us to obedience to it. And then Revelation 19:13, He, Jesus, when He came, is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which He is called is the Word of God. And that's what is written on His thigh. He is our Lord and protector, and He, as it says in the psalm that we read, He will take these words, and He has given His words to His people. And it says here, the Lord says, I will place Him, each individual soul that believes His word, loves His word, and obeys His word, I will place him in the safety for which he longs. He will answer the call of the godly and the faithful. He will hear their groan when they call and they say, help and save. And lastly, I just want to say, in Romans 3:3 it says, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So as we read in this psalm, there is difference between the faithful and the unfaithful, godly and the ungodly. One speak the truth, one speak the lies. But overall, if anyone wants to bring God to the bar of judgment, he is always right and true. Even though sometimes his faithful end up being unfaithful, as here in verse 3. What if some were unfaithful among God's people? He's speaking of the Jews. Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Even if we don't believe his words and we become unfaithful, he will correct us if we are his, because he loves us. But God is still faithful to what he said, and he will fulfill everything that he said in his word. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Amen.